Okay, open up your Bibles to the book of James. Book of James. And the second chapter of the book of James, by my recollection, James chapter 2. And as you guys are turning there, let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy, for your loving kindness, for your compassion, for your long-suffering upon us sinful people, Lord. We pray that you'd be glorified by what takes place this evening. Father, we thank you for the privilege to play games, that we would be able to worship you in the reading and the exhortation of your word. Father, we pray that you would sanctify this youth group, set us apart, sanctify us completely, and let us be pleasing into your eyes, and that you would be glorified and well-honored by what takes place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So James chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we'll go ahead and read, do a little bit of recap, and then jump right into the context and some exposition of what we have for us this evening. So James chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, 'Sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So we have a passage of scripture that is very similar to what we had looked at last week when we had talked about the orphan and the widow. We looked into the reality of the definition of religion. So we do have a religion in as much as it is a relationship with God, but it is indeed a religion. It's not just a religion, actually. It is the one true religion, is Christianity. Every other religion outside of that is a false religion, and false religion does not have compassion or care for somebody else. And so we looked at that last week, and it was a deeper understanding and a deeper perspective other than just simply go take care of a widow, go take care of an orphan. It was a representation of the reality of the kind of attitude that a person who beholds themselves in Scripture, which is what we looked at previously as well. You behold yourself in Scripture, you see yourself as how God understands you to be, and then therefore, because you know your need, your desperate need for Christ, your desperate need for mercy and for grace and for the compassion of God, that if you were to turn around and then see your fellow man, see your fellow woman, you're to see somebody else who is in need, you would be compassionate towards them. And of course, you would ultimately be compassionate towards their ultimate need, not just simply a material possession or something of that effect, but you would be compassionate upon administering the same kind of mercy that you've received. That was the principle and the idea last week, and James is continuing to develop that idea. He's developing that concept, where basically, if you understand, and the only way to understand is by beholding yourself in the Scriptures, seeing yourself for what God says about you, and understanding your need for Christ, then you truly understand who you are, you truly understand your need, then you could begin to minister effectively or to be effective towards other individuals. And that without doing that, just like the concepts that we talked about in being a speaker too quickly, somebody who speaks too quickly and not a hearer, be quick to hear, slow to speak, that is a demonstration of the fact that your public life is expressing itself in such a way as revealing the errors of your private life, that your private life is out of order, your heart is out of order, and so because of that, you're expressing yourself in a manner that is different than how God says you should be expressing yourself. That's the same kind of a concept when it comes into relationships with other individuals, and James is now going to take that concept where you are relating to other individuals. Relationships now is going to be a huge theme for pretty much now into the rest of the book. He's going to talk about how you relate to one another. So that kind of brings us up a little bit to speed in as much as we can possibly devote, given our time, to the context that's at hand. So basically, as we examine these 13 verses here in the beginning portion of chapter 2, recognizing that there is a continual flow of thought that James has. He's not just simply introducing a new concept that seems to be sort of a social gospel, where socially acceptable principles is really what is your religion, where you're just supposed to take care of the poor and you're supposed to neglect the rich. It's kind of this social gospel. In fact, you kind of develop the sort of Robin Hood mentality where it's like, really, we need to be distributing the wealth and trying to help out the poor to no longer be poor, and that's your mission in life. It's Mother Teresa theology, all of that kind of stuff. It's something that is well beyond that concept of what's being mentioned here within this passage of Scripture. So within these few verses, as we see, really, there's a lot of similar concepts to the Sermon on the Mount. So we see the Sermon on the Mount according to James presented within these few verses. The primary understanding that really carries through to the rest of the book is that idea of relationships with one another, and that really to neglect others' needs is to demonstrate a negligence of one's own gospel needs. So negligence for others' needs is a demonstration of the negligence of one's gospel needs. And again, it's a deeper concept than a social gospel, where your concern is for the holiness of somebody else. Concern is for the real need of mercy upon somebody else, the real need of the gospel, which is the demonstration of mercy. True mercy does not exist unless it exists within the gospel. And as we begin to see people's relationships towards one another, how they relate to fellow believers, even really ultimately how they relate to non-believers, it's going to be a revelation of what's going on in your private life. It's going to be a demonstration of the realities that are existing within your heart, that when it comes down to it, if there is a negligence of others' real needs, it is a demonstration of the negligence of your need, which is a need for the gospel. James is bringing up, and he's talked about it previously, he's continuing to talk about it in these verses, the reality of everybody's need, desperate need for the gospel and desperate need for Jesus Christ. That's a huge overarching theme that is present even within the first chapter entirely, and now even into the first 13 verses of chapter 2. That there is a utter and total dependence upon God and a desperate need for God and for His mercy. That's really what we're dealing with here. So you see that we had looked at previously the reality that we need to be quick to hear the Word of God, to receive God's definition of who we are and God's definition of what we should be doing, which then brought us to the next point. Don't just be a hearer of the Word, be a doer of the Word. So it's important to quickly hear the Word of God, to quickly embrace the Word of God, but then it's important to then turn around and do something about it. So don't embrace that kind of Christianity that is content with just simply listening to the Word of God. Ezekiel 33, 31, and 32. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk, again, remember, speech is a big issue for James because it's a revelation of their behavior. This happens here in Babylonian captivity. For with lustful talk in their mouths, they act. Their heart is set on
their gain, and behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. So back then, even thousands of years ago, to Babylonian captivity, it was the same problem that was going on, that's going on in James's congregation. I hear the word, I'm loving what I'm hearing. In fact, I'm just so excited to come and sit before the prophet Ezekiel. And why would you not be excited to sit before Ezekiel? I mean, that's an exceptional principle. That's an exceptional person. That's an exceptional practice to go and listen to Ezekiel. I mean, imagine the demonstration of that kind of a lifestyle in Babylonian captivity. What is it that you do? I go and I listen to all the Babylonian sages ramble on and on about this and about that. What is it that you do? Well, I go listen to Ezekiel, the preacher of the day. That's who I listen to. And they come and they sit and they gather just like a worship service, just like a church service. They sit down, they listen to the prophet, but the most important concept of listening to the prophet is then turning around and putting it into action. Didn't even do it then. And instead, it was all entertainment. And what's crazy is the fact that Ezekiel is speaking the words of God. He's actually preaching the words of God that are canonized into Scripture. Nothing that I say is canonized into Scripture unless I'm ultimately representing what was already canonized into Scripture. Ezekiel is preaching new revelation from God, revelation you didn't know before. And people come and they sit before this and they twist it into entertainment. They take that which is actually solid and they turn it into lustful entertainment as if they were going to a concert and listening to a musician. They didn't come to it as, here's my marching orders, here's what I should be doing, recognizing my sinfulness, as Ezekiel preached against their sinfulness and ultimately prophesied and promised this coming Messiah, this coming king that would ultimately rule over his people. They totally didn't care about that. And so then he goes into an immediate example in James. Fast forward to James chapter 1. Shows you an immediate example of what it's like to be a doer of the word, what it's like to be somebody who beholds themselves under this law of liberty. They see the word of God reflecting who it is that they actually are. And then they turn around, and then when they see somebody who is in desperate need, in these extreme cases of an orphan and a widow, typically people that are abandoned and neglected by society, they would say, that's exactly who I want to minister to. That's exactly who I want to help out. I want somebody who is in need, who recognizes their need. I want to begin to bring the gospel to them and minister to them in their affliction. That's where we've been. And he brings us up here into then chapter 2, and he goes into another example where, again, just like last week, we could take it as just this face value. Here's literally all that you need to do. If somebody walks in and they're dressed fancy, then don't give them any more special treatment than somebody who walks in who's dressed in ratty clothes. We could take it at that. We could say that that's the pure meaning of this text. That's the only real meaning of this text. There's no other meat. There's no other substance to derive from this text other than just simply, you got to watch how you treat poor people and rich people. Don't treat them, the rich people, better than you would treat the poor people. Or there might be something that is significantly deeper within this text that relates to the same issues that have been talked about. So James starts off with a very clear understanding, or at least a very significant understanding of this passage of Scripture, a very significant presentation of what it is that he's ultimately talking about. It's not just simply that social gospel. He's saying, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So he's not just simply saying that there's a problem in your midst. The problem is you guys got rich people that come in, they sit down in the fanciest seating, and you got these other people that come in that are poor, and they really need food and clothing, but instead you're relegating them to stand next to the wall or to literally sit next to your feet. Sit by my footstool. Sit down at my feet is the idea that's being presented there. He says, that's not just simply the issue. It's not just simply that you got a group of individuals showing partiality. You have a group of individuals that are showing partiality in the manner in which they hold the faith. Now, interestingly enough, this is very similar to Galatians 2:20, where it specifically says that I live by the faith of Jesus Christ, not by faith in Jesus Christ. I live by the faith of Jesus Christ. It's the same concept here in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And so I take this basically to mean this, that as you are a Christian, you've been saved by Jesus Christ, which what that means is that concept of justification where the life of Jesus Christ is what you're credited as living. It's what you're credited as having. And so it's the life of Christ. You receive his obedience to God in his life, his active obedience. You receive his passive obedience in dying to satisfy his wrath. You receive those concepts. That's why you're saved. It's not because of the faith that you came up with. In fact, this is what's really going to separate the dead faith from the alive faith when we get into it next week. All faith that is not Christ's faith is dead faith. So when James is talking about here that you're holding the faith with partiality, he's saying you're misrepresenting the life of Christ. You're ultimately becoming dishonest about the gospel because of the way that you're acting towards one another when you gather together in your assembly. He says here, for if a man wearing gold ring, fine clothing, comes into your assembly, when it's you guys gathered together, here's a hypothetical situation that may exist at some point in time, that somebody comes into the church, somebody comes into your assembly, you're gathering together, and this person is dressed to the hilt. This dude is legit, the way in which he is dressed. And then there's also somebody that comes in who is poor and in shabby clothes, and you say to the rich person, I've got the right seat for you, come and sit here. And you say to the poor person, you need to stand over there, or you can actually sit at my feet. James is saying, you're being dishonest about the gospel. You're holding the faith of Jesus Christ in partiality. There's a specific problem in that because of who you are, right? The faith of Jesus. So this is what his life was given to you. And in his life, he ate with sinners and tax collectors and didn't eat with the fine-dressed people. So when you, who claim to be a representative of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, and your behavior is fundamentally different than the behavior of Jesus Christ, you're being dishonest about the gospel. You're holding his faith with partiality. Now, why is that the case? Why is it that if there's somebody who comes in who's dressed nicely and I tell them to come and sit down in a good place and there's somebody who isn't dressed nicely due to their circumstances, that I'm now misrepresenting Jesus Christ in the manner in which I am holding the faith? I am showing partiality, which is something Jesus wouldn't have done. Right? It's not what would Jesus do, it's what did Jesus do that is the most essential concepts in my life if I am genuinely a believer. Why is this the case? Why is negligence for these people's needs a demonstration of the negligence of my own gospel needs? Well, I think it has something to do with this, the reality of what this passage is presenting in terms of the understanding of a rich man and a poor man. Again, it's not a materialistic issue, where you've got this dude who accumulated wealth. Maybe he was really successful in the stock market, or I don't know what he would have been successful with in James's day here, but he was investing, he was doing all kinds of amazing things, he had a really solid business strategy. And this dude makes money, and so he gets himself an Uber ring, gets himself a very fine dressed clothing, and then there's this other dude that seems to be the victim of circumstances, really. It's not only a material issue. In fact, it's more deeply a spiritual issue here. He even mentions the reality that, is it not something that you guys are aware of? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? And so he seems to be creating a synonym between a poor man and the elect. That's the word that's used there for chosen. Has God not elected unto salvation the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? He has a spiritual concept that's in mind. In fact, The word for poor here, tochas, fun little Greek word, is somebody who is even forced upon divine resources. You're in a position where you are needing godly resources. You're needing God to come through for you. You're needing God to be the one that gives you the things that you're ultimately needing, the things pertaining to ultimately life and godliness. That's what's being talked about here. It carries with it the definition of somebody who finds themselves in desperate need of God. That's what the poor person is in this passage. It's somebody who is in desperate need of God. And it's also, when it says poor in the world, it's a dative of relationship in the Greek text, or a dative of relation. In other words, it means poor with reference to the world. This kind of a person, even though they're dressed in filthy rags, which the word for filthy, the word that's being used there for shabby, I think the ESV has it, was used earlier in chapter 1 to say lay aside all filthiness. This person is filthy when they come in. They're sinful when they come in, but with reference to the world, they are those that are sort of outcasted from the world, pushed out from the world. They're poor in their worldliness. They're in a position where they're recognizing their desperate need for Christ to deal with their filthiness, and they're not rich in the world. They're not rich in their understanding of the world. They're not wanting the worldly influence. In fact, from the world's perspective, they look on them as the outcasts of society. That's what's being talked about here for somebody who's poor. So then to be rich is to be rich in worldliness. And it's to be rich in a concept that is very antithetical to the gospel, very opposed to the gospel. It is a richness whereby which somebody sees themselves not in a desperate need for Christ. That's what the terms are there being used for. Somebody who's poor is in need of something. Somebody who is rich has no need. So it's a spiritual issue that's coming out here. This is what James is ultimately talking about, but he's using a demonstration, just like his illustration of the man looking at himself in the mirror and the reality, the representation of orphans and widows. He is talking about a physical example. In fact, he's even taking the word of God and showing it to you. This is what you look like when your public life is not matching your private life, or when your public life is matching the errors and the sinfulness of your private life. You look just like a person who, if somebody walked in and they were filthy, physically filthy, they were physically poor, you would neglect them in favor of somebody who is rich. This is the ugliness of ultimately how you would treat somebody else. That's what he's saying here. Here's a representation. Here's an example. As he gave the examples of widows and orphans, he gives another example here saying, imagine somebody who walks into your gathering. Imagine somebody walks into your youth group. And this person that walks in is dressed in fine clothing. They've got a gold ring. Everything about them is something we want to gaze at. We pay attention to that person. But then the person who walks in and they reek because they haven't bathed. They're filthy. Their clothes haven't been washed. Their breath stinks. We're afraid they have some kind of disease. They come in. They're in filthy clothing. And that's somebody we don't want them sitting right next to one of us. They can stand against the wall. They can stand against that wall. They can stand against that wall. They could sit at my feet. That's what I think of them. This is the condition of your spiritual life. The way in which you would treat somebody like that. And again, there's a spiritual implication of that, so that if somebody comes into a gathering and they don't physically look poor, but it's somebody whose sin is very evident, versus somebody who comes in and their sin's not evident. In fact, they don't really demonstrate themselves as needing Jesus. They don't display themselves as being somebody who is in desperate need of Christ. I'm here because I want to have fun. I want to play a good game. I want to go on a fun trip someplace, or just whatever it is. I'm here to win a popularity contest. In many ways, I'm here because I want people to like me. I want people to ultimately lift me up and to really, feed my ego in some ways. I come into this kind of a gathering. That's the kind of person they show themselves as really cool. That's the kind of person I want to sit down right next to me. Here's a good seat for you. And then somebody else who comes in who is honest about their sin, honest about their need for Christ, honest about the fact that the reason why they're here, Friday nights, Sunday mornings, Wednesday evenings, home fellowships, all that kind of stuff, is because I know how desperately I need Christ because of the sin that is within my life. I'm filthy. I need to come and get washed. That's where the rubber begins to meet the road on what's being talked about here. There's a dishonesty about the gospel because the fact of the matter is that every single one of us should be the poor person. And that when I come in and I demonstrate that kind of activity where it's rich people, people that don't have a need, I'm fine, I'm good, and we're all sort of hanging out together, we're being dishonest about what Christ created in building his church, which is a covenant community of people who desperately need him and are gathered together for mutual sharing of that need for Christ. It's just like when the Pharisees were asking, your master goes around and he eats with sinners and tax collectors, and Jesus says, I want you to understand what this means. I want you to go away till you learn the meaning of this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I came to call the sinners, not the righteous. Those that are sick need a physician. Those that are well have no need of a physician. That's what Christian community is defined as. It's defined as a group of individuals purchased by Christ who are gathered together who are in need of their physician. And so when we have a community that represents itself as not in need of Christ, James is saying you're holding partiality. You're holding the faith of Jesus Christ in partiality. Gospel is intended to be the salvation of those whom God calls and reveals their need for Christ. If you create an environment that is fundamentally different than the life of Christ, you don't have true religion. You have false religion. You have Pharisaical religion. That's a lot of what he's talking about here historically was probably an apologetic for the Christian faith and a polemic against the Jewish faith. It's probably that same issue that kept reoccurring in the New Testament time, where you had Jews still acting the same way towards Christians the way that they acted towards Christ. He's not our Messiah. Our Messiah is a political Messiah. He's coming to establish an earthly kingdom. And as a result of that, he's going to conquer Rome. He's going to free us, and he's going to reign upon this earth as this political earthly kingdom. And so it's offensive for you to tell me that this Messiah is going to die upon the cross and be defeated, and in fact, be executed by the very nation he's supposed to come and defeat. And then really, when it comes down to it, you need to observe the law. You need to obey religious principles. You need to have obedience to the law of God, and that's how you're ultimately going to be saved. And so when you see somebody who is a sinner, then there's a particular judgment against that kind of a person, just like the guy that was praying, Lord, thank you so much that I am not like this man, a sinner. I'm not like all these other people. I tithe, I fast, I do all these amazing things. But then you had that sinner who was sitting there praying, Lord God, please have mercy upon me, a sinner. You seem to see a repeated theme of mercy coming up in several different passages of Scripture that relate to this subject, and you see an issue of law. That's why James is specifically calling it a law of liberty. A law of liberty is essentially where you recognize your need and you recognize you've been freed. That's a law of liberty. You see what it is where the gospel, the law of God, shows you that you are in desperate need of Christ and then tells you you have been saved because of Christ. I am in need and I have been free. That's a law of liberty. Whereas the other one is that you haven't been freed yet. You have a need to be freed. And in order to be freed, you need to be obedient to the law of God, that works-based issue of salvation. So when James is beginning to express this issue, this comparison between this man
who is rich, this man who is poor, he's ultimately saying that the partiality that exists is a group of Christians who don't represent their need for the gospel. And then, of course, he talks about this issue on passing judgment and different things like that. The kind of judgment that is there is when I begin to look at somebody else and I say, that person is a sinner. That person's a wicked person. There's something wrong with that person. But when it comes to my life, because my sin is not as evident as somebody else's sin, there's a judgment that is made against them. Every single person is riddled. Every single person is struggling and suffering with sin. That's the reality. That's why James here is saying that specific reality that I'm coming to save sinners, I'm coming to save those poor. And if you remember the Sermon on the Mount where he's talking about blessed are those who are poor in spirit. It's a spiritual kind of poverty that exists where I'm not trying to amass my own righteousness, my own richness in righteousness. It's a spiritual poverty to where I say, Lord God, my bank account spiritually is empty. Fill it with your righteousness. I have my own kind of a righteousness. My bank account is rich. It's full. I've got all the righteousness that I need, that I've amassed, that I've accumulated. And so my sin's not public. My sin's all private. So when somebody else comes into a gathering together of Christians who says, my sin is public, I am totally exposed, I am totally laid bare before God, save me of this sin. That's the kind of person that every single one of us needs to be. You see, it becomes very easy at that point to not wrongly judge somebody else for their sin and for their need for Christ, and the reality that what I need to be giving them is that faith. I don't hold it in partiality. The faith of Jesus is for these people. The faith of Jesus is not for these people over here who actually desperately need it. But when I see them as their desperate need for Christ and I see my desperate need for Christ, now we can actually begin to work in covenant community. Now we can actually begin to make progress. It's just like John chapter 3, where Jesus talks about this antithetical light and darkness business. 1 John kind of even brings up the same issue. What fellowship does light have with darkness? And Jesus talks about himself, and John represents Jesus as the light of the world, and he shines into darkness. Darkness doesn't understand it. Darkness runs away from it. It flees darkness. And so that when Jesus Christ comes into the world in John 3, and he starts talking about the fact that this light that he is illuminates man and exposes deeds, and how those that come to Christ do so that it's clearly shown that their deeds are done in God, and that those that don't come to the light because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. If you genuinely believed, if you totally were convinced that Jesus actually saved you from your sins, what risk are you taking in the exposure of your sins? Somebody else knowing about it. It's like sitting there in a Romans 8 mentality. Who can bring a charge against God's elect when God is the one who justifies? I'm standing justified. I'm standing forgiven of sins. Everything within my life is all about the work of Jesus Christ, the faith that he has given to me. And because he has poured out his love, poured out his life, poured out his blood to forgive me of my sins, I stand justified. I stand as somebody before God that God says you are blameless. You are sinless in his eyes, even though we still struggle with ongoing sin, and God provides the grace to begin to still deal with all of that stuff. But positionally, when it comes to God, when it comes to my eternal life, Christ has saved me from my sins, but I don't want you to know a thing about my sins. Those are two concepts that don't go together. That's being the person who would welcome into their assembly a man who wears a gold ring and a man who is finely dressed, and who would look upon somebody else and say, that person is totally not going to sit next to me. That person is a sinner. It's a lot of issues that are experienced within Christian community because of the looking at other individuals and being sin sniffers of them and pointing at them, and people whose sin is more well known than other people's sins seem to be the blunt of criticism. And yet the specific reality is that every single one of us, me, you, the other pastors of this church, the other people of this church, is an entire community of individuals who are the poor of this world, that at least we should be. It's exactly who Jesus says. And so the church is the gathering together of those who have been saved, and those who have been saved are the poor of the world. So every single one of us is in desperate need of Jesus Christ. And that's how we can begin to help each other out, is when we begin to recognize each other's needs. One of the big issues of why this creates a dishonesty of the gospel is we are defined as an entire group of people in desperate need of mercy. And those who are actually expressing themselves as needing mercy are not being lifted up, they're not being helped, but they're ultimately being disgraced. And the cross of Christ is a joke because we pretend like none of us actually need it. If God chose the poor of this world, then that means everyone walks into this assembly should be poor. Before we move on to some closing considerations, I think it's important to recognize that when you embrace that reality as a group, not only does that mean that's where you begin to find real gospel help, as being a group of individuals with the recognition that we all desperately need Jesus, that we all desperately need mercy, that every single one of us has ongoing sin that we are struggling with, that we're having problems with, that doesn't then mean there is no discipline and there is no correction. Like, well, we all struggle with sin, so big whoop. Big deal. You sinned, don't even sweat it. I sinned too. You sinned, I sinned. You sinned, I sinned. You sinned, we sinned. We all sinned together. It's not the issue. I mean, James chapter 5 is going to come about that if you correct a person from the error of their ways, you're going to save their soul from death. So that's not something that we should do, to take this as we're all poor, so now we have a license to sin, now we have a license to keep sinning. The goal is that when everybody begins to recognize their desperate need for Christ, everybody is in the right position to then deal with the sin within their own life, and then be able to help out somebody else in their life. Right? Remember Matthew chapter 7, which is so quoted out of context, "Judge not, lest you be judged." So don't be a judgmental person, because you're going to be judged. That passage of Scripture actually says, really what you should do is, judge not, lest you be judged in the manner in which you judge somebody else. So if I'm drunk and I'm telling you to stop drinking, that's the kind of judgment you shouldn't be doing, because you're guilty of the very same thing. That's why Jesus says you got to deal with the log that's within your eye, and then what? Keep to yourself? Don't ever be judgmental ever again? He says, no, deal with the log that's within your eye so you can see clearly how to help somebody else with the speck that's within their eye. So that's not the correct way to move away from this understanding. Now, if you'll notice here, the fact of the matter is there's an issue when it comes to the way in which I'm seeing somebody else, the way in which I'm really seeing myself, and that the rich people are the people over here that don't demonstrate their need for Christ because they think they're righteous. This is one of the reasons why then James brings up in the second portion of this passage of Scripture that whoever keeps the whole law. So imagine that, and we're not just simply talking Ten Commandments, because one of the laws that's violated in partiality is not listed among the Ten Commandments. It's listed among the other portions of the law, and there's around 615 commands in the first five books of the Old Testament alone, which is typically understood as the law. We say the law, and we think Ten Commandments, but the law is the first five books. So when it comes now to keeping the whole law, and imagine, you've gone through, you've done the diligence, you've counted, here's all of the laws that are there, and I'm doing all of the laws. I did 614 of them.
I counted 615, but you know what? I've done 614 commands of God perfectly. What kind of a person would do that and not come into here and be like, hold on, everybody quiet, stop what you're doing, stop looking at me, look at this person that's done 614 commands of the law of God. Glorious person as this? I mean, imagine what that's like to have your beard shaved appropriately according to the scriptures. And you didn't eat any shrimp. And you stoned some people, especially a couple kids that were disobedient. There's a few kids that aren't here tonight. I think you know why. So what a glorious person. What an amazing individual that comes into an assembly and this person has done 614 commands. This person is a rich person, rich in righteousness. This person has come in and has done, and I could probably say this, hopefully without offending you per se, but I could probably say this with a degree of certainty that person has obeyed more of the law of God than you have. Come on in! Sit down! We've got a royal seat. In fact, it would probably be right here in front of Jordy. Sorry, Jordy. Right here in front of Jordy, big chair, and this way I could stare at his fancy ring, this ring of righteousness that he wears. This is where my ring is. Wrong hand. This is where this person, I could stare at his ring of righteousness, I could stare at his wonderful clothes, I could stare at all of this amazing thing regarding this person. But James actually shatters the reality of the rich man. He shatters the reality of that kind of a person. If you've broken one of these laws, as mind-blowingly amazing as it would be to see somebody walking into a church that has the ability to say, I have obeyed every single law of God perfectly. I have kept it. But I have failed only in one point. Then that's when we begin to say, you're poor. Your bank account is spiritually empty. Because whoever breaks the law in one point has become accountable to all of it. Can you imagine what that's like? A lot of times it's like me whenever I'm coding a website and I've spent all of this time working the website and it's all glorious. This is where I promote myself. If you guys need a website, I'll tell you guys my hourly rate. All of its wonderfulness, all of the different amazingness that's going on there. I spend hours writing the code and incorporating open source code that other people have written, but it's free to use, and so you put that into the website, and you have to learn how to use it to put it on the website, so I learn how to use it. Everything's working together. Everything's going great. Everything's fantastic. And then, as I've mentioned before, like one semicolon goes missing, or I didn't close a curly brace somewhere, and all of a sudden you get these like really awesome errors. They tell you that like the world's ending, basically. Fatal error! Oh my gosh, somebody died because I wrote bad code. Like I'm now guilty of homicide, fatal error because my code is totally jacked up. Then the whole website doesn't even matter, and all that work that was put into it now doesn't matter unless I write the whole code. Imagine the diligence that it would take to have to forward to the T and all of the different things that are pertaining there into obeying the law of God, that you've done all of this work, and perhaps you've spent the entirety of your life in obedience to the Word of God. I'm doing what He wants me to do. I'm doing everything that's going on. I'm not just the hearer of the Word. I'm the doer of the Word. In every single point, you get to heaven, and there was one law you missed, and you are hellbound. Talk about holy smokes. Thank God for verse 13. It is judgment without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. The judgment of your life is that you are guilty of the entirety of the law, and yet God is merciful, and His mercy triumphs over His judgment, because His mercy is centered upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And as a side note here, you'll notice that it's really an issue on selective obedience that we end up doing. There's a lot of times I've come into contact with individuals that have the most railing judgment against drunkenness. Drunkenness is to them a vile thing. They're so upset with it, so ticked off with it. They're ready to denounce it. They're ready to say that it's evil and wicked and sinful. And yet, then when it comes to fornication or lust or going a little bit too far with somebody in a romantic relationship, kind of a silence on why that's going on, and that's really not sinful. You see this with the current state of our nation, where everybody's talking about Christianity is this great thing, but when it comes to homosexuality, that's not sinful. Don't be that kind of a person that comes into a youth group and has an opinion about somebody else within the youth group. Their sin in a particular area is horrible, but my sin in a completely different area is perfectly acceptable. You may not be literally saying that, but that's exactly the representation and expression that's going on, that there's an area of my life that is out of control, but other areas of my life are in control. I have obedience in a lot of other areas, and yet when it comes to a specific area of my life, that's kind of off limits. That's me sitting with rich people because I'm righteous in every other capacity. Don't be a selective obeyer. And in fact, that's the beautiful reality. If everybody came into the covenant community of Christians and we all recognized, I can't do everything right. And that's where it becomes the law of liberty, because you're freed up of the recognition that you're not under the bondage of the law anymore, but you're under mercy. And now you are freed up to be able to do the word of God and give him glory and honor, and not have to worry about the fact that I've stumbled in one way and now I've disqualified myself completely and I'm hellbound. Don't become selective in your obedience. Don't look at a particular sin. Don't see drunkenness. Don't see, you know, fornication, vice versa. I've seen that to be true. How dare you? How dare you live with somebody, and yet I hang out with a bunch of dudes, and we don't really get wasted to the point where we're like stumbling out of our Bible study. We just drink. Here's a few closing considerations. Number one, are you able to recognize the worldliness in your life? Are you able to recognize the worldliness within your life? Are you in a position where you're not going to be able to show partiality because you recognize what worldliness looks like and you see everybody on an even playing field? That's really what's going on with this passage of Scripture. It's not saying there's a rich person, there's a poor person, and so you're elevating the rich person and neglecting the poor person. It should be exactly the opposite. You should elevate the rich person and neglect the poor person. It's you bring them down, not showing partiality, everybody on the same playing field. Everybody has their need for Christ. But partiality is going to happen if I'm unable to recognize worldliness. It's going to happen. And the inverse would be true on that, if I'm unable to recognize my need for Christ. Number two, is youth group a popularity contest? Is youth group a popularity contest? Do you show up to youth hoping that something is going to be presented from the Word of God that is that key aspect of you being a doer of God that's missing? I'm missing something to help me with this temptation. I'm missing something to help me glorify God even more. And hopefully by the grace of God, I'm in a position to deliver those things. But is that the case? Do I come to youth group because I am in desperate need of hearing about Jesus Christ and what he has done? I am in desperate need of being reminded of what he has done for me and how sinful I actually am. Or is it so-and-so is a good-looking dude or a good-looking girl or
Man, when I come to youth group and I'm saying hello to everybody in the youth group, totally legit. I remember when I was in high school, there was a really epic moment that I saw with somebody else that I was like, oh man, I want that to happen to me sometime. This dude was sitting in the hall at his locker, and there was probably like 20 people that were just walking by, and they were giving him the handshake and everything, and it was just like one right after the other, 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 right after the other. And I was one of them. I walked through, I was like, bam, I was like, I want to be that dude when I grow up. I want to be the dude in a high school hall getting handshakes from like 20 people. It looked cool, right? That dude looked like he knew what he was doing when it came to popularity. Is that why I come to youth? Do I come to youth because doing so makes me look rich spiritually? So that way other people could say about me on Sunday mornings or at home that so-and-so goes to youth group, so-and-so serves in youth group, and because of that, this is my reason of believing that person is doing things right. They're doing good things. We've also talked about cliques before, and the greatest way of avoiding them is to not show partiality, and the greatest way of not showing partiality is everybody understanding that we're all poor and in desperate need of Christ. Number three, we're going well over. Sorry about that. Recognize that partiality becomes your own extortion. Partiality becomes your own extortion. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor men. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? The ones who drag you into court? So I've got this person that thinks they're spiritually right and spiritually righteous, and they've got this richness when it comes to righteousness, and they come in and I have them sit next to me, and isn't it not true that this is the kind of person that extorts you? Because it's genuinely the case. If somebody doesn't think that they're in need of Christ and that they have everything, is somebody who is more in need of Christ than they actually see, and they're more willing to take from others in order to make themselves feel better about who they are, so that that way they don't have to come to terms with the reality that they're in desperate need of Christ. Number four, worldly poverty is good as long as it is joined with a desperate need for the mercy of God. These are the things that we put into practice. These are the things that we put into place in terms of being doers of the word, that we become poor. We relish and rejoice in our poverty and relish and rejoice in the fact that God supplies everything that we need and that there's nothing that's dependent upon us, because if it is, we would totally fail. We would totally fail. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your patience with us and your mercy. And Lord God, we pray that you would humble each and every one of us and cause us to see our desperate and deep need for Christ, and that we would not be those that judge and show partiality between rich people and those that seem to be wealthy in righteousness. And that, Father, really what they're rich in is worldliness, because that's what ultimately legalism is. And so, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit and the outpouring of your grace upon us, that we would live lives that are worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ, and that we would not be dishonest about the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.